Let's pray. Father, as we reflect on your word this morning and as we reflect on who you are, may your spirit guide and direct our thoughts, my words. They are certainly inadequate in and of myself, but may you and your spirit use the words that come out of my mouth in the next few moments to grow and expand our understanding of who you are and how you long to work in deeper and more meaningful ways in each one of our lives is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're with us today for the first time in a while, or just for the first time, not for the first time in a while, that never grammatically makes sense. If you're with us if you haven't been here in a while, or you're with us for the first time, we're spending some time mulling over the character of God, personality characteristics, character traits that define God for being who he is. Some of those ones that we share in common with him, that's what theologians refer to as communicable traits. Then there are those traits of God that we don't share in common with him. And those theologians have referred to as incommunicable traits. But the one I want us to look at this morning is one that I think sits very high on the list. When I think about Almighty God, this is a word that quickly comes to mind. And of course, that word you've already discussed for just a few moments around your table. And that word is wisdom. Infinite power, who God is. Infinite power governed by infinite wisdom. Power without wisdom is chaos. Wisdom without power, kind of pathetic. God is neither chaos nor pathetic. Always choosing the proper end and the proper means with which to accomplish that desired end. This is who God is. I don't know what you think of when you think of wisdom. This week I was out on my bike and I rode by a fence post and this absolutely gorgeous owl was sitting there. And as I drove by, his body didn't move an inch, but his head turned almost 90 degrees and he just kind of followed me. And then with one of his feathers, he held up a sign that said, "Too slow." No, he didn't say that. Owl's one of those, you know, it's the wise old owl, right? One of my mentors used to use him all the time in parables that he wrote about spirituality and the spiritual life. The wise old owl. But we've always associated the owl with wisdom. This was the character trait of the Almighty that King Solomon asked God for when God made an offer to him: "Ask whatever you wish, and I will grant it." And Solomon, in great wisdom, asks for wisdom. Interestingly enough, this character trait of God is one that fits both of the categories I mentioned just a second ago. Last week we referred to him as transcendent characteristics and immanent characteristics. Those transcendent characteristics being those characteristics of God that make him wholly other, wholly, wholly other from us, different, qualitatively different. His perfection, his power, his omnipresence, his ability to be everywhere, to see everything, to be in touch with all things all the time. His perfect knowledge. These are things that these are character traits that God possesses that make him very different from us. But the characteristic we're going to talk about today is one that God longs to bestow upon his people. Though he is the God of infinite wisdom, and his wisdom is not ours, and we'll touch on that more here in just a second, nevertheless, God invites us into a relationship in which he says, "Come and search for me as though for silver. Look for understanding as though it were the last thing on earth, or it would be the most important thing on earth that you would attempt to find if given the opportunity. And if you do, and if you're singularly focused about it, God says, I will grant it." And so he invites us into this relationship, and this is a characteristic that not only is God's, but he longs to share it with us. As we said, God's wisdom is not the wisdom of human beings. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Isaiah says in chapter 40, "The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." Nobody's ever said that about me. Oh, his understanding, his wisdom, nobody can fathom. God is God. I am not. And yet at the same time, God's invitation to us is simply, if any of you lacks wisdom, James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And James goes on to suggest that we should ask for it in full confidence, expecting that God will give it to us, not only because He's willing, but because He desires to, He longs to, He wants to. A temptation, and this is a little bit of a parenthetical statement that we need to make, but a temptation associated with this conversation about wisdom, however, is to think that if we can just get enough wisdom, we can make life a pretty easy path and avoid as many pitfalls as possible along the way. In fact, for some of us, that's the motivation for wisdom. Less mistakes, easier life, more comfort, more prosperity. We can make a fairly easy existence for ourselves and keep the yellow brick road as yellow and as pothole free as possible. That tends to be how we want to approach the pursuit of wisdom. First of all, I would suggest that wisdom certainly means making wise decisions and saving one a bunch of heartache that individuals largely lacking in wisdom might not be so fortunate to avoid. So I don't want to minimize that aspect of wisdom. Certainly wisdom gives us the ability to make decisions that can save us from deep heartache, mistakes, potholes, decisions that we make that we get 2 years, 4 years, 5 years down the road, down the line, 6 months down the line and be like, oh my goodness, what was I thinking? And that there's consequences or scars that come with that. You trying to run this guy down? What I like is those shoes are really quiet. That's the excellent thing. But part of God being omniscient, part of God being totally and thoroughly wise, is that He knows that the best thing for us is to grow in wisdom as well. We want it. He wants it. The way He delivers wisdom in our lives, however, is not always how we would prefer that it be delivered. And it can mean some trial and error as well for us. In fact, I find myself wondering if the road of making free will decisions and making some mistakes is in itself, in fact, one of the ways of growing in wisdom. And this is when we can never separate this character trait of God, in which one of His key governing values is the respect and the value that He places on free will, human free will. And so we're able to make choices. We're able to grow in wisdom as we go. But part of that means at times we're going to make decisions that we'd probably regret. Mistakes we'll make that we wished we wouldn't have made. We don't have to leave the first book of the Bible to encounter individuals who, even though they were growing in wisdom, they rolled their ankles in a number of potholes on their journeys to greater levels of faith and wisdom. Just staying in the book of Genesis, we encounter Abraham. Abraham, we now laud as one of the great founders of certainly the Jewish nation, but he became the founder of the Christian nation. He became founder of Christianity. God said, through you will come the seed. Singular. This is Genesis 3. Singular, the arrival of Jesus Christ. So we hold Abraham up as one of these great heroes of the faith. But here's a guy who at one point tried to pass his wife off as his sister because he was afraid when the people of Canaan saw how beautiful she was, they'd kill him to be able to have her. So in his great courage and chivalry, he says, hey, babe, when they ask, just tell them you're my sister. He fathered a child with his wife's maidservant, ran off the mother of his son that he had through that maidservant after succumbing to the pressure from his wife. Abraham was not, by nature, at least initially, a man of principle and wisdom. But we see growth in his life. He refuses to take precedence over Lot, later in his life when he is given two choices of real estate property, and one certainly more fair than the other, more beautiful, more productive, more lush. And he gives way to Lot, to his nephew, and says, "You choose, I'll take what's left." We often forget that Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years for the promise of the angel to be fulfilled, for the promised son Isaac to arrive. 25 years. And then ultimately we find Abraham in Genesis willing to sacrifice this son of promise that God had supernaturally delivered to him and to Sarah. He's willing to sacrifice Isaac on an altar if that's what God wants him to do. By the time you reach the end of Abraham's life, he's a different individual than he was early in his life. And part of the way he arrived at that kind of character development or character place in his life was through mistakes made. Then there's his grandson, Jacob. Apple doesn't fall far from the grandfather tree. He's ruthless. He's conniving. He's manipulative. He's deceitful. In fact, Jacob's name, literally interpreted, means heel grabber. Trip you up. Hold you back. Control you. He shiests his brother's Esau's birthright from him. Then finds himself having to leave home to save his life. He meets his match with his uncle Laban in a land a little bit farther away, who tricks him into marrying not just the daughter that Jacob loves, but the one that he didn't necessarily love. Therefore, Laban found security and provision for both of his daughters. Jacob succumbs to the temptation still to repay manipulation with manipulation. And he starts breeding Laban's sheep in a way that brings great prosperity to himself and very little prosperity to Laban. And then he takes his livestock that he's unfairly produced and he attempts to flee. And Laban chases him down. This is Jacob. And at the end of his self-sufficient rope, after Laban lets him off the hook, sends them on their way with his blessing, Jacob, at the end of his self-sufficient rope, facing the soon arrival of his brother Esau, who he finds out is on the way to meet him with 400 of his men, this is the same brother that he shysted the birthright from, Jacob assumes Esau is out for vengeance, and on the banks of the Jabbok River one night, Jacob himself has not only a spiritual, but apparently a physical wrestling match with God in which he fears for his physical life. And he demands of God to be blessed before God lets him go. God pulls Jacob's hip temporarily out of joint. Though he's left with a limp, it appears, for the rest of his life. But he has been purged, for the most part, of his conniving, manipulative self-sufficiency. And the new name that God simultaneously gives him becomes the name that will identify God's chosen remnant for centuries to come. Israel. I want to say something just in passing, although I want to underline it and highlight it in yellow. Folks, we got to remember that our mistakes don't define us. And I want you to know from the perspective of the Almighty, your mistakes don't have to define you. There are great heroes in Scripture, in both the Old and the New Testament, who we hold up as heroes of faith, who made some pretty significant mistakes in their life, and yet God was still able to refer to them and call them his children. King David, he refers to as a man after his own heart. David's got a record most of us will never have. Before we finish the Genesis narrative, there's Joseph. He's a tad bit different in some ways than that of his father's and great-grandfather's story. Yet perhaps a bit spoiled and self-focused, he is nevertheless sold into slavery by his brothers. Wrongly accused of sexual misconduct by his master's wife, he spends years in prison for a crime he did not commit. Before miraculously ascending to a position of power, seemingly incomprehensible for a person of his background and pedigree. From the penitentiary to the palace in a matter of hours. And this is where I want us to stop and think through this for just a second. As J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God, God uses sustained hardship to teach lessons very frequently. God uses sustained hardship to teach lessons very frequently. Our mistakes don't need to define us. And we also need to remember that God, in His sovereignty, may continue to allow sustained trial and tribulation for the character development of His children. God is more interested at times in your eternal character than He is your temporal well-being. Things pastors say to make them popular with their congregations. God may very well be more interested in your eternal destiny and character than He is in your temporal comfort. This is a difficult one for us as Westerners who have life really, really good. Whether initiated by God or not, God is able to use all circumstances for our growth in wisdom. All circumstances. The question that begs to be asked becomes, what attitude will we choose to embrace in response to God in the midst of challenge? All this being said, it would be false to suggest, I think, that all wisdom is happened upon or merely distributed as God chooses to distribute it. In other words, are we able to be active partners and participants in fostering an environment where we can grow in wisdom and receive deeper levels of wisdom from the Almighty? And my conviction is that we can create the environment, we can foster an attitude that puts us in a place to receive wisdom from God. Yes, we can. And it begins with, and I would say, as we're going to notice here in just a second before we close, it not only begins with, but it ends with this very thing, a teachable spirit. A teachable spirit and a humble attitude and a willingness and an openness to be surrendered and to trust. The fear of the Lord, the psalmist writes, is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Paul poses some interesting thoughts in 1 Corinthians 2 on our current subject at hand, this idea of wisdom. And it's amusing if you ever want to go and look, read through the second part of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's amusing there from Paul regarding the interrelationship between power and wisdom. But one thing becomes very, very clear when you read Paul's thoughts in these verses here in 1 Corinthians 2, God's approach to and definition of wisdom is very, very different than what we're used to or what we would expect. Paul says in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 2, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." While the effectiveness and the legitimacy of Jesus dying on the cross for human salvation is what is up for debate here in 1 Corinthians 2. As Paul is having this conversation, the central thing that he's talking about and wrestling with is the idea of the legitimacy of the cross of Christ for human salvation and how influential that is in the lives of people. And while that's the main thing being discussed, the underlying theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you can't miss it. And that is God's approach to procuring salvation and salvation wisdom doesn't come close to fitting the human paradigm. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, Paul says in verse 27. Biblical wisdom does not begin with a great education or the procurement of substantial or substantive head knowledge, or good philosophy, or even good theological work. It begins with a posture of humility and openness and a willingness to be led on the part of the believer. And this is a challenge for us as children of the Enlightenment, as modernists who live post-Darwin, who live post-scientific method. We so easily want to define wisdom as something having to do with information, fact, philosophy, theology, understanding how all the pieces work, being able to sit in the air traffic control tower, if you will, and know how everything is undoing or coming together, the pieces that are moving where. That is how we want to define wisdom. And God says, no. Wisdom begins with an admission that God shames the strong via things that are weak. 1 Corinthians 2 is a challenging chapter because it rips that intellectual base out from under the feet of the common modernist. Biblical wisdom does not begin with a great education or procurement of substantive with a significant amount of head knowledge. I don't know why I even put these words in here. Or philosophy or theology. It has to do with our attitude before God. The second thing we can do to help foster the procurement of wisdom in our lives is to choose to immerse ourselves in the written revelation of the character of God and in His plan and in His plan for the saving and the restoration of humankind. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, Paul says in 1 Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Paul, in saying that in 1 Timothy, is only referring to the Old Testament. I am convicted by some of the more trivial things in my life that I commit more time and energy to than saturating myself in Scripture. But gang, I'm telling you, I don't think there's much of a substitute for growth in wisdom and the Spirit than subjection to the words of this book under an attitude of humility and openness to the movement of the Holy Spirit to take the words that are in the pages of this book and bring them to life and to light and to application in our lives. But this doesn't always get a lot of priority for us. The internet does, printed media does, visual media does. All sorts of things that demand our time and our attention. Many of them good. But when those things drown out the opportunity to saturate ourselves in the person and the character of God as revealed in His Word and as revealed in the life and teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, we have just participated in a giant swing and miss. This is one of the ways we can foster ourselves and foster the environment around us that allows us to grow in wisdom and spiritual maturity. I'm going to close with a thought about wisdom that caught me by surprise this week in some ways. And it's a reflection on wisdom and what it looks like, and it's probably its most experiential form. There are two books in the Old Testament that theologians refer to as the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And those two books are Ecclesiastes and the book of Job. And interestingly enough, the message, the underlying theme, the ultimate point of both books is very much, believe it or not, the same. As a teenager in high school, I was convinced that the farther along I went in my education, the smarter I would feel. Now, maybe this is because I'm the only one in the room that the farther I went in my education, the dumber I got. And that exists as a legitimate possibility. But what I began to realize is the farther I went in my education, the more I became convicted, I didn't know. Maybe that's the way it's designed to be. I don't know. But the book of Ecclesiastes deals with this message of the attempt at knowledge and the attempt at external things to us to bring meaning, value, and ultimately, wisdom. Being clued in, aware of what's going on, able to make proper decisions all the times to reach a proper end by using a proper means. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, in his little summary of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I want to read a little bit to you here for a second. Look, says the preacher. Ecclesiastes means the preacher. That's what that word means. Look, says the preacher, at the sort of world we live in. Take off your rose-colored glasses, rub your eyes, and look at it long and hard. What do you see? You see life's background set by aimlessly recurring cycles in nature. You see its shape fixed by times and circumstances over which we have no control. You see death coming to everyone sooner or later, but coming haphazard. Its coming bears no relation to whether it is deserved. Humans die like beasts, good ones like bad, wise ones like fools. You see evil running rampant. The wicked prosper, the good don't. Seeing all this, you realize that God's ordering of events is inscrutable. Much as you want to make it out, you cannot do so. The harder you try to understand the divine purpose in the ordinary providential course of events, the more obsessed and oppressed you grow with the apparent aimlessness of everything, and the more you are tempted to conclude that life really is as pointless as it looks. This is the autobiographical confessions of a frustrated modernist. But once you conclude that there really is no rhyme or reason in things, what profit, value, gain, point, purpose can you find in any sort of constructive endeavor? If life is senseless, then it is valueless. And in that case, what use is it working to create things, to build a business, to make money, even to seek wisdom? For none of this can do you any obvious good. It will only make you an object of envy. You can't take any of it with you, and what you leave behind will probably be mismanaged after you've gone. What point is there then in sweating and toiling at anything? Must not all our work be judged vanity, emptiness, frustration, and a striving after the wind? Activity that we cannot justify as being either significant or in itself worthwhile to us. That's the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Most of the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Some would suggest Ecclesiastes is just a grumpy old man that is at the very end of his life, and he's looking back and he's just frustrated, and he sees the whole thing as a mess, and he's basically said, "What a joke. I'll be glad when I'm out." But no, I don't think so. I think there's something deeper going on here. I read Packer's paragraphs on this, and it's like, as human beings, in our approach to know and to understand, we had better be certain that our limits are pretty profound. And one of the things that I was struck with this week is that, is not God inviting me to a place ultimately of just deeper rest and trust and lack of worry about all things that make up the world and the planet and all that goes on in it and on it? And he's ultimately saying to me, Mike, I am God, you are not. And son, that is where wisdom begins, and that is where wisdom ends. The writer in Ecclesiastes is not he's not a fatalist. He's not even a pessimist. He's a realist. How does he conclude? Fear God and keep his commandments. Trust and obey him, reverence him, worship him. Be humble before him. Never say more than you mean and will stand to when you pray to him. Do good. Remember that God will someday take account of you. So take seriously, even in secret, things of which you will be ashamed when they come to light at God's judgment. Live in the present. And this is one of the things that surprises you coming out of the mouth of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Live in the present and enjoy it thoroughly. Present pleasures are God's good gifts. Though Ecclesiastes condemns flippancy, he clearly, says Packer, has no time for the super spirituality which is too proud or too pious ever to laugh and to have fun. Seek grace to work hard at whatever life calls you to do and enjoy your work as you do it. Leave to God its issues. Let him measure its ultimate worth. Your part is to use all the good sense and enterprise at your command in exploiting the opportunities that lie before you. And maybe I'm just dragging you along on my own personal journey this week. Although if you listen to any pastor on a regular basis and you pay any attention at all to what he says, you're getting an insight into his or her life. But this struck me this week. Wisdom is not necessarily being great intellectuals or strategic thinkers or philosophers or theologians or someone who has life and the way it works figured out, mapped, has it explainable. None of that. Wisdom begins with saying, I am me, Father, the created. You are God, the creator. And there is going to be the vast majority of things that go on in my life, in the lives of my friends, in the life of my church, that I will not always be able to, in fact, most of the time, won't be able to explain or understand. But you are God. I am not. Fear God. Keep his commandments. God says, not inviting you into the air traffic control tower to see how all this works. Bunches of it you may never get in the here and now. What I am calling you to is a life of deepened faith and trust. And in that, we can find deep, deep rest. the author of Ecclesiastes says, we can live life, we can enjoy it, we can celebrate God's good gifts, enjoy them. The way of discipleship, the way of the cross, is not necessarily a way of deep sorrow and sadness all the time. It's also a life of celebration and enjoyment and participation in friendship, in relationship, in journeying together. But in growing in wisdom, there will come challenging times, and they'll continue to come. There will come things that we do not understand, know, or be able, whether we'll be able to explain. But in the end, God says, I am God. I am God. You are not. I have chose the strong things or the weak things of the world to shame the strong. I have chosen those things that appear to be inexplainable or even weak to frustrate the intelligent. This is why the way of discipleship ultimately is a consistent step-by-step journey of faith. The substance of things hoped for. Can't see it necessarily clearly. The glass we look through right now is blurry. It's smudged. The images on the other side aren't always clear. But God says, take my hand and walk with me. And if you do, I promise not to disappoint you. That's good news. That's freeing for me. Wisdom is not about my accumulation of knowledge or the ability to have it figured out. It's to live gratefully, to live with gratitude in the presence of a sovereign, almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful God who in essence says, even though you don't, I've got this.